talk about limitations this morning. As I grow older, I'm starting to realize that there are more and more things that I can't, or perhaps that I shouldn't, do anymore. I remember as a teenager chasing volleyballs from a volleyball court over a fence, down a grassy slope to get them off a soccer pitch below, and I think to myself, I'd have to call the paramedics early if I was even going to contemplate thinking about something like that. I'm starting to realize that my dreams to be a fighter pilot might be off the table. I might not ever realize that now. Some of us try to lift motorbikes and realize our limitations as we do that. Speaking about Ross, of course. It's confronting. And it reminds us that we are limited people with things that hold us up. It's not the same thing going on in this passage, but there's an analogy that can be built. Because Peter is reaching the end of himself. And he's confronting limitations within himself. And it really hits up hard. And we're meant to see deeply the limitations that Peter hits, because they're pretty confronting. But I want to take those limitations a step further. I want to say that Peter is all of us. Because in one sense, he's the best of us, if you like. He's the cream of the crop. If you're talking about the disciples, and if you're talking about Peter, you're talking about the one that Jesus will build his church on. You're kind of talking about him in those terms. And yet Peter's the one that falls devastatingly in this passage, which makes it even worse for us, because if the best of us fails, then what that implies is that all of us fail. And that's where we're heading, but it's not all doom and gloom, of course, because God's grace and God's goodness and God's mercy rescues the day. The narrative here weaves in and out of two parallel stories going on at the same time. And I can think that it only does that, Peter and Jesus are the two stories, of course, I can think it only does that to put before us those two stories for comparison and contrast. Contrast, how do you say that word? You have Jesus in his arrest and trial before Annas and Caiaphas, and you have Peter in this parallel thread who denies Jesus. And they're woven in and out, and we're looking at them both, and we see something fall out about the differences between these two stories. In verse 12, we're with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's bound and taken away to Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. A little bit of historical explanation here. Annas was the high priest who was deposed by the Romans earlier than this. And so his sons were, a number of his sons were high priests after him, including Caiaphas. But high priests were meant to be high priests for life. So all the Jews, of course, look to Annas because he's the one that's had the role in the past. So that's why Jesus goes to Annas first. If you're wondering why Annas is in the picture, that's the reason. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, was the high priest. Jews still look to him with that respect. John reminds us about Caiaphas, something that we heard back in John 11:15. He reminds us that he made the point that if one man died for the people, that would be a good thing. You see, Caiaphas may have murderous intent in his heart towards Jesus. His intentions might be evil, but when he said that, he was speaking prophetically as the high priest. God is able to use prophetic words in the mouthpiece of an evil person. Do you know, that's always humbled me, that speaking truth successfully at the front of church doesn't sanctify my life and experience. Is that? Where's that coming from? Oh, it's coming from my watch! I've never seen that cabin before. Wow, sorry, I was so thrown by that. I've never seen my watch talk to me like that. All right, well, that's really... So it's a huge reminder to me that speaking God's truths from the front is not a substitute for relationship with God. And if God can use the evil intentions of a high priest, of an evil high priest, with evil intentions to speak his truth, if he can use Balaam's donkey, the messenger isn't as significant as God's word is. God's word is what is paramount. It's very humbling for me to hear that, and it's a good reminder. Back in the passage, the narrative switches to Peter in John 15. So here's our first switch to the other thread. Peter's lurking near the proceedings of Jesus, but he isn't allowed in whilst another disciple actually is able to. That disciple is known to the high priest. Lots of people think that that other disciple is actually John himself, speaking of himself in the third person. Peter has to wait until arrangements are made for him to be allowed into the proceedings further in. As he's there, in verse 17, a servant girl, who is the one to allow them in, says to Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" And Peter is afraid in that moment. And he says, "I am not." And in that instant, he denies knowing Jesus. It's a really tragic moment. It's a difficult thing to hear from Peter. Peter, the brave disciple who walked out to Jesus on the lake, here he is denying Jesus. The same one who had promised he would stay by Jesus back in John 13, here he is denying Jesus. He said he would lay down his life for Jesus. But here he is afraid of the statement of a servant girl. It's not even a soldier, a centurion coming at him. It's a servant girl. And he's afraid. You see, Peter has reached a particularly low place here. And so we leave this little soundbite of Peter with him warming himself by the fire, contemplating what he's just done. And verse 19 takes us back to Jesus, where he's being questioned by the high priest, which seems to be Annas he refers to, even though Caiaphas is the Roman designated high priest. He seems to be questioned about his teaching, but Jesus lays it out before them transparently that his teaching has always been available. It's always been freely available to people who've been in the synagogues. It's as if they're accusing him of being underhanded and secretive in his teaching when it's been out in the open for all the time that he's been teaching. In verse 20 he says, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues or at the temples where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." It's a call for witnesses, but it's a statement of transparency and not of secrecy at all. Apparently that was viewed as disrespectful to the high priest by one of their number that's there, who slaps Jesus in the face and says, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" Well, Jesus doesn't need to defend himself about his interactions here. And he makes that clear to this person in verse 23. "If I said something wrong, testify. Testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me?" So here's the contrast emerging between Jesus and Peter. You have Peter skulking in the shadows, denying Jesus, being kind of secretive about his discipleship. And you have Jesus out in the open with the high priest and challenging their treatment of him. Jesus emerges as an innocent party. Peter is not. And Annas continues to treat Jesus like a criminal. He sends him bound to Caiaphas, which is quite extraordinary when you've got all of these soldiers around, the chief priest, the whole party there, and he's bound Jesus as if he's some dangerous person that's going to be a threat. Well, at this point, we jump back to Peter. We flip in and out of these two stories. Back to Peter in verse 25. He's still at the fire warming himself. And those there ask him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" And it's a chance for him to redeem himself. But once again, Peter denies it. He hasn't gained any more courage by standing around that fire. Ray made the comment on Wednesday night that the way he denies it is by using exactly opposite words to what Jesus said in our passage last week. Remember last week Jesus said, "I am," when he identified himself? Well, the way Peter denies himself here is to say, "I am not." And you get this contrast, don't you? You're seeing this contrast arising. I think we're meant to see and compare and see these things emerging about the differences between Jesus and Peter. Verse 26 is Peter's third denial of Jesus. And again, it's a servant who challenges him. It's not some high-ranking official or a soldier or a centurion. It's a servant once more who challenges him. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden? I was thinking about that, and I thought to myself, I imagine the guy that was in the garden that chopped off the ear of a servant with his sword would be very noticeable. And that when he says, 'Didn't I see you with him in the garden?' I would say, well, that would be pretty obvious, being that high profile with your actions in the garden." But once again, Peter denies it. And it's then that we hear that rooster crowing, something Jesus said would happen after Peter denied him three times. I imagine if I was Peter and I was in that moment and I heard that rooster crowing, that would have been pretty devastating. I imagine that would have gone deep. I imagine the awful shame of that moment would have been pretty heartbreaking. Peter has come to the end of himself at this moment. And I think that's the point. You see, I don't think that this is a moral lesson for us. Here's what the lesson of today's passage doesn't teach. Peter denied Jesus three times. I should be careful to be better than Peter at not denying him. I don't think that's the message. I think Peter being the one who fell into that pit tells me something strongly about that. You see, this isn't some flaky disciple falling away into this state of denial. This is Peter. This is the blue ribbon disciple, if you like, denying Jesus three times. And I think the point is this, that we are all equally as bankrupt as Peter before Jesus. And if Jesus were to stare into our eyes, you remember he stared into Peter's eyes. We hear that from another gospel. Imagine what that stare looked like. Imagine if Jesus were to stare into our eyes, he would see to our souls and he would see the deceitfulness of our hearts. He would see that humanity is irreparably broken and unable to fix itself. And Peter has been trying to be the big savior in the Garden of Gethsemane with his sword. He's tried to rescue the situation. He's tried to be a hero. And he was trying to be the grand disciple in his claim that he'd lay down his life for Jesus. He said that. And the only one who truly could save Peter was the one who saw into his heart in all of its vanity and its failure. See, I think Peter had to get to the end of himself to realize his great need of his Savior. Jesus didn't turn away from the path that would save Peter. There's another wonderful contrast for us to hear. He was the only one who could save Peter and us. And part of this is that Jesus didn't just come to drink the cup of judgment for the worst criminals out there that we could think of, but were okay. That's not the gospel. The gospel tells me that humanity is far more broken than all of that. See, I think the point is that Jesus came to save the very best of us because all of us stand in need of his grace and mercy and redemption. And that's humbling. That breaks pride. We want to think that we're okay. and that it's only for the worst criminals that Jesus came for. Jesus came for us all. And until we come to the end of ourselves, we will always be trying to bring something out from of ourselves. We will always try to bring that out before our Savior. We will go on believing in the goodness of humanity and anticipate some good in ourselves that Jesus will respond to and consider our approach to God on the basis of that thing in ourselves. You remember the name of that book that Ray Galea wrote, don't you? Nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. You don't bring anything apart from your own broken humanity to God. But that's a wonderful thing because he responds. In that moment, at that point, he responds with great grace and great mercy. Peter's life shows me that this is a vain attempt at self-glorification and a fundamentally flawed approach to God that will never, ever work because it doesn't completely come to Jesus for his grace in our life. It leans on self and something else, and coming to the end of himself was the very best thing in all of the world. The prophet Isaiah once said about our righteousness, that all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You know when you go to a mechanic, you go to a garage, I've got a brother-in-law, and I go to his garage, and he's got these rags that, you know, he wipes the oil on the top of the gaskets or whatever, and then he, you know, drops it on the floor or something and wipes underneath the car, and then, you know, he just gets everything off there and it comes out, and it's just, you're never going to use that rag again. It's done, that rag. Well, Isaiah said, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags before a holy God. You see, our need for Jesus is far worse than we might initially think. None of us are able to come before a holy and righteous God whose holiness exceeds all standards that we know. None of us can come before him without Jesus' grace and mercy in our place. And that's the point. The only position where we are safe before God is when we abandon self and wholly rely on him. Nothing else will do, ever, in any measure. We are so reliant on Jesus. But once again, God's mercy is great. Jesus continues on in his path towards the cross out of great love for Peter, for us, because he is a wonderful Savior who loves you beyond compare. And there is grace and there is mercy for those that come to the end of themselves and turn towards God. Peter did find grace. He did find redemption. We know that from the story later on, and that's a good word for us to hear. Well, I'm going to leave it here, and there's more that I could have said, but I think I'll leave that here. It's never too late to come before God to seek his mercy, and it's so important for us to come to the end of ourselves because so much is at stake. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace and mercy and goodness that is there for us in the moment where we realize our brokenness and our emptiness before you. You are a wonderful and a good and a great God, but your holiness is beyond compare. And your word declares to us that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And sometimes we hold on to a brave notion that there is a spark in us that is worthy of what Jesus did for us. And in that moment, we discount what Jesus did for us on the cross, because that small element says that we don't need Jesus' death in our place. Father, it's only as we come to the end of ourselves that we realize the true extent of how far your grace reaches into our lives. That the very, very worst of sinners is able to find grace freely and immediately before the throne of God because of what Jesus did at the cross. And Father, as we come to Easter, my prayer is that you'd impress this on us more and more so that grace would never be cheap, but would always stand tall and be valued for the incomparable worth that it is. And that our wonderful Saviour Jesus would shine all the more in our hearts and minds. Father, all of these things I pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.